away from the wrath of the Pharisees, away from the intense heat of Jerusalem, where the religious elite gathered and just seethed in hatred toward Jesus. He went to the far north of Israel, to a town called Caesarea Philippi, at least 60 miles from Jerusalem, a semi-Gentile area where the temperature would be lower and the anger would be softer. And there he taught his disciples. And there, under the shadow of a great mountain, the Apostle Peter confessed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we come to our text today as to what happened next. It is something that is unparalleled in the entire Gospels. It's from Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 1, referring to 6 days after the Apostle Peter acknowledged on behalf of the other 11 disciples that Jesus Christ was God's Messiah and God's only Son. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And look, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. The setting, as I say, is atop Grand Mount Hermon. This is most likely the mountain that it was. As I say, travel logs of people who have gone there in modern times describe it. They say it's gigantic, it's snowy, its top peaks are some 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. You can see forever from up there. Certainly the disciples and Jesus began their ascent in the daytime, probably in the morning because of how long it would take. They probably did not go all the way up to the summit because, well, one, they would need such supplies of food and water for such a rigorous hike of such a length. And two, it would be impossible to spend the night at the very summit. It would just be far too cold. Apparently, it was summertime. The very top of the mountain would not be snowbound. But in the runnels that go down where the shadows are cast, there would be wide patches of snow. Luke tells us in chapter 9 that the purpose of Jesus going was to pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. Now, the emotional state of the disciples is quite in upheaval. Only 6 days ago, they had undergone ups and downs, much like a ship in a storm at sea, where the waves take you very high and then plummet you into the trough. And that's what happened. They were lifted high when the Apostle Peter was given the grace to see that Jesus Christ was indeed not just the Messiah, although that was wonderful, but the divine Messiah, God's own Son. And Jesus, in response, had said to Peter, "Peter, you are a rock. Your testimony to me on behalf of all the other disciples is the rock on which I will build my church. You haven't gotten this on your own. God the Father revealed it to you. It's a wonderful thing." And then within minutes, there was a huge emotional drop for the disciples, because Jesus then followed this up by saying, "I'm telling you that I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of the religious elite, and I must be killed." The 12 simply could not grasp that a Messiah would be killed, would die, and particularly in a heinous way like this. And so when Jesus had said, "I'll die but rise from the dead," they couldn't even hear the word "rise from the dead," I take it. And so Peter rebuked Christ, pulled him aside and said, "Lord, it shall never be that you would go and be killed and suffer." And Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," whom I moments ago called the rock. So the disciples, as you can imagine, they're confused, they're upset, their stomachs are in their throats. And Jesus knew that just like it was God the Father who had to reveal to Peter who Jesus was, the Messiah, Son of God, so if these disciples are ever going to get through this, God the Father would need to reveal to them the reality of the cross that's coming to Jesus Christ and that they must follow him through it. And so he goes up the mountain, and Luke helpfully adds why he went up the mountain. He went up the mountain to pray. He went up there to pray for them, it seems to me, first of all, probably at a small distance from them like he did at Gethsemane, where they could see him, maybe hear him, but maybe not hear every word. I would suspect he also went up there to pray for himself. After all, he was God, but he was God made man. He was human. The cross was just a short time away. The agony of it was tremendous. And even as the Son of God, he didn't just try to soldier through. He needed to get help from his Father. And so he prays. It would seem that it was toward evening now. The climb was long. And we read in Luke that it was the next day they came down the mountain. So you get the idea that night is falling. And Luke tells us that the disciples were weighed down with sleep. So the scene is far from the eyes of anyone else who could see but these three disciples. Ordinary rocks, ordinary trees. If there was a moon, it shed its pale light on the snow around them, and the stage is set. What these disciples heard and saw next, we can't even picture. Luke is more graphic than Matthew, so I'll take a little bit from his words. The Bible says that as Jesus was praying, a huge change came over him. Picture now, the 12 can see him at a short distance, and we read that Jesus was transfigured in front of them. We don't use the word transfigured very often, so when we read it in the Bible, it almost sounds like a spooky religious word, but it's just the word that we would use every day to talk about somebody who's been transformed, totally changed. And Matthew focuses first on the transformation of his face. Now think about this now. The face of Jesus was highly familiar to these three men. They had seen him so often. How many times had they been sitting at a meal and they're no further from his face than my hands right now? How many times in the Bible, in the Gospels, did it say, and Jesus looked at someone and said to him, face to face, and now we read that his face shone. Matthew doesn't say that his face glowed like the moonlight would glow on the snow on Hermon. He says that his face shone like the sun. And then Matthew moves to his clothes. He said his clothes became white as light. Luke is a little more vivid. He says his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This is far more powerful than the light you and I have experienced. More powerful than the sun, it seems. And so for the only time in Christ's earthly career, the only time I say before or the only time afterwards, the disciples, these three, were allowed to see who Jesus was on the inside to some extent reflected on his outside. They can't quite stare at him because the light is too intense. It's so otherworldly. What they see, it's remarkable. And yet what they see is only the beginning, because the Bible makes clear that now two others appeared on the mountain afterwards. A quick sidebar about this, a quick comment on how to read gospel stories, gospel narratives like this, because there's a problem with this passage I've experienced most of my life, and maybe you have too. Often we read a passage in the Bible, a historical narrative, and it fails to move us. I've read this passage all my life, and honestly, until this week, This passage never spoke to me. It has most certainly spoken to me by now. Why doesn't it move us? One of the reasons, it seems to me, is that the writers, in God's wisdom, for all his good, wise ideas, they condense what happened into a very few words. This is a massive incident in just a few words. And we tend to read it quickly. We read Jesus was transfigured. And then in verse 3 we read, and then there were several unexpected visitors. And then in the next verse we read, and Peter speaks, almost as if he spoke immediately when the visitors appeared. And then we read in verse 5, while he was still speaking, something else happened. It seems all so fast. And it doesn't help that in verse 2, when it says that Jesus' clothes shone, in verse 3, the New International Version translates the next few verses, just then, two visitors. It gives a misimpression. It feels like it's all happened bang, 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 all in 2 minutes. It did not happen in 2 minutes. This was one of the most important events in the life of Jesus and his disciples, and certainly God was not in a rush. So when we read a passage like this, the great need for us as Christians is to slow down. Maybe to read it several times. Maybe to read it in several different translations. Certainly to ask questions of it. Certainly to approach a passage like this and say to ourselves, well, how would I have reacted if I were there? Try to get yourself a little bit into the shoes of disciples. If you think about it, your heart would be absolutely racing. Your eyes would be blinking from the brightness and from the fact that you just woke up from sleep, as Luke says. The disciples, their mouths were doubtless just gaped open. And doubtless they shot little furtive looks at each other, wondering, what in the world is this? Remember also that the other Gospels tend to fill in details. And so, because this was a massive event, nothing had ever happened like it or would afterwards. Surely, as I say, God is in no rush. And so we need to slow down when we think about it. Now, back to the story. Jesus' face and his clothes are supernaturally bright at nighttime in the dark, which makes it stand out even more when two visitors appear. Luke tells us what their bodily frame was. They were standing with Jesus. Did they quickly greet him? Hello? And they were gone? No. We read in Luke again that they discussed with Jesus. Matthew says in verse 3, they were talking with Jesus. They had a conversation. Doubtless the disciples were listening for a good while at all that was being said. Who were these visitors? Matthew tells us there were two. One was Moses. Now, most of you, if you're raised in Christian homes or if you've read through the Old Testament, know very well who Moses was. But just in case you aren't familiar with him, Moses was a shepherd in the desert when God appeared to him in a bush that burned but was not consumed. God said from the bush, "You go to Egypt, go to the throne of the most powerful man in the world, and tell Pharaoh, Jehovah says, let my people go." And Moses did. And when he refused, God used him to bring 10 severe plagues on Egypt that is the stuff of blockbuster movies. And then when Pharaoh finally let them go, Moses himself led 2 million Jewish people by foot out of their land of slavery. And when they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army chased them, as Moses raised his rod, the waters of the sea parted, the Israelites went over safely, the entire Egyptian army was drowned. And from there on, God is just getting started through Moses. Moses leads them through the desert. They run out of food. God sends manna on the ground. They run out of water. God makes water come from a rock through Moses. And then finally, what seems to be about the pinnacle, Moses leads them to the foot of Mount Sinai, near where he had seen God at the burning bush. And there, after 6 days of preparation, then God comes down on the mountain in a cloud, smoke, fire, bright light, lightning flashes, trembling, an earthquake, scares the willies out of everybody who's anywhere near. He is a towering Old Testament figure, and God hands him divinely carved out and written the Ten Commandments, which provide the religion for the entire rest of the Old Testament. This man was standing next to these three guys. Next to Moses is Elijah. Elijah came centuries after Moses. He was at a time when Israel had gone into the Promised Land. They had fallen away from the worship of Jehovah. And a pitiful few Israelites even believed in Jehovah anymore. They were all worshiping the vile Canaanite god Baal. And so Elijah was used by God to do miracle after miracle to prove that Jehovah himself was God. And the climax of it all, the culmination, was when on the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah summoned the 400 prophets of Baal. They built an altar. They prayed and danced and sang and cut themselves and begged Baal to send fire from heaven. Baal must have lost his matches. And then God has Elijah build an altar and pour water over it some seven times, drenched it absolutely. And then Elijah just prays a simple prayer. Oh God, bring these people's heart back to you. Out of heaven, fire consumes the meat, the wood, the stones. This was who Elijah was. Elijah was one of only two people in the history of the world who never died. God took him to heaven in a horse and chariots of fire without ever seeing or closing his eyes in death. This Elijah stood next to Moses, next to these three guys on the mountain. No wonder Luke says they awoke. And no wonder Peter says, "Oh, Lord, it's really good for us to be here." I think that's kind of how he said it. And then, oddly, Peter says, "If you like, I will build three shelters, three booths, three little tabernacles, doubtless made of branches from the trees that are on the mountain and from the leaves." We don't know his motives. We aren't told his motives. But we guess something like this. It seems like he wants to memorialize the moment. People tend to set up monuments when things are so great. He wants to honor the three beings who are there. He possibly is thinking, we get a hint in Luke, that it is as Moses and Elijah were leaving that Peter spoke about building the three booths. Possibly is he trying to get them to stay? Luke says he hardly knew what he was saying. He hardly knew why he was saying it. But the text says that what shows that Peter's comments were totally ignored by Jesus, by Moses, by Elijah. Instead, something even more mysterious happened, if we can conceive of this. I can hardly conceive of anything more mysterious. This next event is a climax to it. We read verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, look, a cloud enveloped them. This is not a rain cloud. This is not a snow cloud. This is what Matthew calls a bright cloud. And if ever there was an understatement in the Bible, here it is. This cloud is not the first time it came to earth. On Mount Sinai, as the Israelites stood at the bottom, quaking with fear at the magnificent smoky furnace of lightning and thunder and quaking, the presence of God in a cloud came down to Moses. And it was so holy that Moses had to wait 6 days before he was allowed then to approach up to where Jehovah was. Then we read years later when Moses led the people through the desert and they built a tent, a tabernacle. In fact, it wasn't years later, it was months later. They built a tent, a tabernacle where Jesus and the Lord would be worshiped. We read that after they set up the tabernacle, before they had their first worship service there, we read in Exodus 40, that a cloud, this is the cloud, covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled it, and Moses could not stand to enter the tent because the cloud had settled on it and filled the tabernacle. This is a cloud whose sight is awe-inspiring and whose the felt presence of God is in it that nobody could ever possibly experience unless you had been there. And then we read that years later, many years later, when the Israelites got to Israel, to Canaan, and Jerusalem became the capital, and Solomon built his grand temple, then on the day Solomon dedicated the temple, we read in 1 Kings 8, the cloud filled the temple of Yahweh, and the priests could not perform their services. They could not stand to go in, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The presence of the God who makes the universe look small. That presence in a cloud was within feet of these men. Luke says that at first it overshadowed them. And then it says, we get the idea of motion, and then, as Matthew says, it enveloped them. And Matthew says, they were afraid. But there was an even greater fear. Luke says they were afraid even when the cloud came. But now, I don't know how to get this across. I can't feel it strongly enough. I don't know how to get it across in this room. Beyond the divine, numinous, infinite power displayed there, even more frightening to the disciples is what happened next. We read that a voice came from the cloud. This voice was the voice of God the Father. What God the Father said is absolutely the high point of this passage. The heavenly voice was heard once before at the beginning of Jesus' mission. Before he started his earthly mission, he was baptized. And while he was baptized, a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my Son whom I love." And now, near the very end of Jesus' mission, this same voice comes and says the same. "This is my Son whom I love." The Israelites could not bear the sound of the voice from Sinai. How these three disciples bore it, I don't think we'll ever know. The voice said, "This is my Son." Now in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were known as the sons of God because they ruled on God's behalf, who was the great king. But here, Jesus is the great king, descendant of David, the promised Messiah, and that's what God means when he says, "This is my Son." But he means even more than that. God the Father means, "This is my eternal Son. There are three of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have lived forever. In eternity past, this was the second person of the Trinity, my very equal with the dignity of me myself as the Father. He is my eternal Son." Don't picture a son that is created like we are created if we have parents. No, no. Picture rather this, that as long as God ever existed, which was forever, and as long as the Son had ever existed, which was forever, this second person in the Trinity had related to Jehovah as a son relates to the Father. And Jehovah had related to the Son as a father relates to the Son. And beyond that, we cannot go, but they are equal in power, authority, and divinity. He said not only, "This is my Son," but the voice said, "This is my Son whom I love." This love is clearly, from the way he says it, a fierce love. If any of you deal with the public in your work, you know the following. You know that you can have many interactions with the public who may be pleased with the product you're selling or may not, or who may be pleased with the service you're offering or may not. But if you ever are perceived by a parent as mistreating their child more than any other thing that will anger anybody, you will feel the wrath come down on your ears and soul and maybe on your body. God says, "This is my Son, and I dearly love him." But he goes beyond that. He says, "This is my Son whom I love," the voice said. "With him I am well pleased." In other words, the Pharisees may hate the one I'm speaking of. You disciples may misunderstand the one I'm speaking of. Peter, you may have had the nerve to rebuke the one I'm speaking of. I am telling you, I, God the Father, am delighted with this man. Not in spite of his coming death, as some of you apparently think, but because of his willingness to overcome and to go through this coming death. And thus, after saying this, as the disciples are on their faces, face pressed in the dirt, scared to death, God the Father, having described what he thinks of Jesus, says these three words: listen to him. Well, the voice had an overpowering effect on Jesus. Doubtless, the effect was absolute delight, and it had to do nothing but encourage him. We know that Jesus, facing the cross, needed the comfort of heavenly visitors several times. When he was in the wilderness being tempted, we read that after the devil left him, 40 days of being tempted and being hungry, we read that angels came and ministered to Jesus. Shortly after this event that we're reading about now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus sweats great drops of blood at the thought of the separation from God his Father and the cross, we read that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. This is exactly what was going on here at the Transfiguration. God the Father giving comfort to his Son, because Jesus had to live life by faith just like you and I do. He did not see God all the time. He did not hear God all the time. And so God revealed himself in this manner because Jesus would suffer so intensely, and it bolstered his spirits. And it bolstered him, I would think, that Elijah and Moses came from heaven, because heaven was Jesus' hometown that he had left 30 some years ago, had deeply longed for. We might say that Jesus would naturally be, in a sense, homesick. And here, from that very place that brings to him a memory of what it was like for him to be there, are two beings who have enjoyed paradise for centuries speaking to him. That was the effect of the voice on Jesus. What was the effect of the voice on the disciples? Well, for human beings, in the Bible, generally speaking, an encounter with God is not a comforting experience. At Mount Sinai, as the people were gathered and Moses heard God speak from the cloud, the people said to Moses, "Moses, do not have God speak to us or we will die. Have him speak to you and you tell us what he said." This is what these disciples were experiencing there. And doubtless this is like the experience of Daniel. You may recall in the book of Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus, in chapter 7, he has a vision of these four great beasts that are going to come upon the earth, signaling four great kingdoms. And we read that, "I, Daniel, was deeply troubled." This is just from a vision. He says in chapter 8, when some heavenly being visits him, it's not even God himself, he says, "As the being came near, I was terrified and I fell prostrate," even though Daniel was a superbly religious and godly man. We read in chapter 10, another heavenly being was sent to Daniel to give him a message, to give him a vision. Not even the presence, so much the Son of God. And Daniel writes, "I had no strength left." He adds, "My face turned deathly pale." He adds to the visitor, "I am overcome with anguish. I can hardly breathe." And so for the disciples, even talkative Peter becomes momentarily speechless. Their faces, as I say, are in the dirt. They are scared to death. How long did this cloud hover? How long did this voice remain? We don't know. What we do read next is this: all became quiet, obviously. And then we read that Jesus did something. We read with our glasses. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. Everything is quiet. They look up and all is normal. I imagine it's something like you see on TVs, people who have lived through tornadoes. They get in their bathroom bathtub or they go down to their basement. The storm goes by, it rips off the roof. It rips off the rafters. It shakes the house to its foundation. It throws cars and throws trees. People are dead everywhere. Carnage as far as the eye can see. And then when the roaring of the train, as it's always described, stops, people open their eyes, take their hands away from the back of their neck, and they look up, and it is quiet. And we read that they saw no one but Jesus. And Jesus, apparently, at that moment, looked normal. In two ways, we read then that Jesus came and comforted these disciples of his. First, we read that Jesus came and he touched them. I take it, if Moses or Elijah would have touched them, they would have fainted on the spot. If a hand had reached down from the voice in the cloud, they would have died on the spot. Jesus Christ touches them, maybe on the shoulder, maybe on the head. And life comes back into them. I think it's kind of like when there's been a terrible event. There's been a terrorist explosion in a building. And some people are running out scared to death. Maybe they're bloody from shards of glass. And they're heaving and they're crying and they're weeping. And a fireman or a cop grabs one of them and just grabs them and hugs them and says, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, we're here. Something along those lines, it seems to me. Or like when kids run to their parents for a hug in a lightning storm. The other thing Jesus does in order to comfort these people is with his words. He says, get up. Don't be afraid. Now, when we read the way the NIV translates it, get up, sounds a little harsh. Get up. I don't think so. He spoke it in kindness. He's helping them up. It's like he extends his hand, says, come on, get up. It's okay. Don't be afraid, he says. People who write about this event have said God by himself is terrifying, but God clothed in Jesus is comforting and welcoming because we need a mediator to go to God. Well, what do we learn then from this passage? What is it meant to teach us? How are we meant to change? A few things I might suggest. First one is this. It's the least important, but it is important. Ecstatic spiritual experiences are not meant to last. They're not the norm. You go away to a summer camp, a Christian camp. You sit around the campfire on the final night. Different kids stand up and give their testimonies about how they met Christ that week or how they met Christ and the other people. It's a moving time. People pray together. Someone gets a guitar out. They sing together. You leave that camp just filled with joy and the glory of God. And then you walk into the hallway of the high school Monday morning. And it feels like it's all gone. This is what the Christian life is. It is the normal day-by-day things. But God apparently, occasionally, sometimes gives a really deep, ecstatic experience that keeps us going. But it's not meant to be something that we cling to forever. The disciples saw nothing like this again until Jesus died. And even after his resurrection, he was not glowing in this manner. Second thing to learn. This says something about life after death for believers. It says, of course, that it exists because here are these men who have been dead for centuries and they're very much alive. But it also says to us, and I love this, that in heaven we will know who each other is. How did they know it was Moses? Well, of course, he had a name tag. How do they know it's Elijah? an angel whispered in their ear, "Hey, it's Elijah, like the president's handler just before you go out to meet some ambassador. Who is this guy again? Oh, he's from what country? Okay, how you doing, Ambassador so-and-so from such and such a country?" No. They know it. They intuitively know it. God gave them that ability. Folks, I think it's indicative that when you get to heaven, your problem with names will disappear. And when you meet people you've never met, I believe it will be clear to you who they are. And this will be a wonderful thing, if for no other reason, that's why I want to go to heaven. A third thing we learn. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. You realize, of course, how many people do not believe this, even alleged Christians, and perhaps some actual Christians. The God of the Old Testament is scary. He's vindictive. He's bloodthirsty. He's blood and guts and judgment. And the Jesus of the New Testament is kindness and makes bread for people. No. The idea is this. Moses and Elijah were the two outstanding representatives of the Old Testament. Moses setting the law. Elijah being the first and greatest of the prophets. The law and the prophets were the two divisions of the Old Testament. Jesus referred to the Old Testament that way many times. Do you not understand? Do you never read the law and the prophets? These two were there. Not in contradiction to Jesus, not in order to say, well, you know, there are some good things about Jesus, but we have some other things we want to get through to you. No. They were there to honor Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled every promise Moses made. Moses said in Deuteronomy, "The day will come where God will send a prophet like me." Listen to him. And that's what these men did. The God of the old and the God of the new are the same. He is the holy God, pure beyond imagining, a consuming fire that will burn all sin if it's not paid for. And he is also the incarnate Son of God who paid for us instead of we paying that price so that we may approach Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all the boldness and confidence in the universe. They are one. Fourthly, Jesus Christ has no equal. None. Anywhere on earth or in heaven. Yes, the Old Testament is important. Yes, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are the same. Yes, the Old Testament sets the stage for the New Testament. But here's how Frederick Bruner put it. The Old Testament and the New Testament sing a duet, but Jesus carries the melody. He is the star of it all. He's the focus of it all. God did not say from the cloud, "These are my beloved sons." Not Peter, James, or John, the absolute cream of the New Testament leaders. Not Moses and Elijah, the absolute head of the representatives of the Old Testament. No. There were no shelters built for Elijah. No shelters built for Moses. There is only one person who is to be honored here. Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John are there to view the majesty of the Son of God. It is a great mistake that's made all over the world. It's made by many other religions. It's made by many people who would not consider themselves religious but would consider themselves moral. And that is to see Jesus as one among several. Islam honors Jesus. Other religions honor him as a great prophet. Many people who are not religious respect him as a good man and a great teacher. Evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we talk sometimes, understandably, it's not totally wrong to think this way, but it can easily go that way, about the great figures of the Bible. All the men, David and Moses and Jeremiah and so forth. Jesus, was the savior of every great figure of the Bible. Moses' face, we read in the Old Testament, shone when he came down from Mount Sinai. But he shone because he only reflected the divine light that he saw. Jesus was the source of the light that emanated from him. The earlier church father, Jerome, put it this way. He said, Peter wanted three tabernacles. That's the same word pretty much as a shelter, a booth. Don't think of three tabernacles, he says. There's only one tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John says. For at the end, when the disciples look up, Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, Peter, James, and John are not looking at each other. We read that when they opened their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus. That is the idea behind this whole event. And finally, what do we learn? We learn the absolute need to listen to Jesus of Nazareth. The voice from heaven says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." If you are a talker by nature, and God made talkers, it's fine to be a talker. But you have a particular temptation to constantly be expressing your ideas, your thoughts, and perhaps some in this room, quiet or talkative, are tempted to present yourself in any circumstance, in any situation, in any group. You're interested, how do I come across? How do I look? What do people think about me? What do people think about what I'm saying and what I'm doing? To promote your own achievements, to talk about you, you, you. What God says to do is listen. And listen to Jesus. Peter talked about three shelters. It was nonsense and God totally ignored him. God spoke himself about Jesus. He said, listen to him. Here, in this book, is where you listen to him. As our prayer today, instead of praying silently with closed eyes, as we often do, can we sing a prayer to God? Speak, O Lord. This is, every word of this is directed to God. Could I ask you not to sing it to the air, but to sing it to our Father? Would you stand? Thank you.
May the God who has spoken to us, not from the fearful heights of Mount Sinai, but through the precious lips of Jesus and the pages of the Word of God, may that God purify you, keep you, give you faith, and fill you with hope. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.